Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you open up to the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms? To the Old Testament book of Psalms, to Psalm 50. If you open right to the middle, there's a good chance you will hit the book of Psalms, all 150 of them. And this morning we'll be spending our time in Psalm 50. Would you follow along with me as I read? This is God's Word, written for you and for me today. A Psalm of Asaph, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that you would take these, your words, your truth, this, your warning for your people, and press it deep into our hearts. Would that we would see Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Psalms is a treasure that the Lord has given to His church. The book of Psalms has a unique way of both consoling and convicting the people of God, of both giving great comfort and giving much needed warnings. Well, this morning we are going to consider together one psalm, Psalm 50. Next week we'll be back in James. For those of you visiting with us, we're so thankful to have you with us this morning. Next week, we'll be back in our regular sermon series through the book of James. But this morning, we will take a short look together at Psalm 50, a psalm that gets to the very heart of things, that gets to the heart of the matter, as I entitled this sermon, and as the phrase goes, the matter of the heart. Psalm 50 is a psalm that calls us to self-examination, to put our hearts under the microscope of God's Word. As we come into God's house to worship, even as we have done so this very morning, and as we seek to live to God's glory out in the world. Now, this psalm divides nicely, quite cleanly, into three main sections. Verses 1 through 6 gives us the setting. Verses 7 through 15, the first charge. And verses 16 through 23, the second charge. And we'll explain what we mean by the first and second charge as we go along. God is bringing charges, we might say, against His people. So the setting, the first charge, and the second charge. So first, the setting of the psalm, verses 1 through 6. These verses give us quite clearly the setting within the psalm. Not so much the historical setting of the psalm, not so much the historical occasion. We don't have much information as to when this psalm was written in the history of Israel, but we have quite a bit of detail regarding the setting or the context within the psalm itself. And it is a majestic, yet sobering scene. It's a courtroom scene, a judgment scene. And there are several things to note regarding this courtroom into which we as God's people are summoned. In verse 1, first, the judge is introduced. The mighty one, God, the Lord. God is the great judge. But note how he's introduced. Three different terms are used. The psalmist could have simply said, God, and then move on. But no, he piles up terms, three terms, in to be specific, for effect. Three different words are used to describe who this great judge is. He is El, which means God. He is Elohim, which means the mighty one. And he is Yahweh. He is the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. Verse 6 summarizes, God himself is judge. The great king, the great creator of the universe, he is the judge upon his throne. He is the one who shines forth, note verse 2, he is the one who shines forth from the holy city, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. You might imagine if you're sitting in a courtroom and the door opens and the judge walks out, well, here the door will open and the glory of God comes shining through as God the judge takes his seat. Furthermore, in adding to the gravity or the solemnity of the scene, note the imagery of verse 3. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. That language of fire and tempest speaks to the symbolic presence of God. It alludes to that great scene at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 as God summoned his people to the mountain and God descended to the top of the mountain in great fire and thunder and lightning, underscoring the majesty and the glory of his presence. Hebrews 12:29 summarizes, our God is a consuming fire. Now, we're all familiar, or many of us may be familiar, with the customs of our earthly civil courtrooms. What happens when the judge enters the room? All rise. How much more would that be the case as the judge of the universe in the fullness of his glory enters the courtroom, so to speak, with his brilliance shining forth? All of creation will rise as this judge takes his seat. So first, the judge. A second detail, who are the witnesses? Well, look at the second half of verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Also note down verse 4. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth below. Who are the witnesses? All of creation. It's a rather lengthy witness list. All of creation is summoned to bear witness to what is about to transpire. All of the earth is called to attend. In fact, we'll note a subtle irony a little bit later in the psalm that all of creation, the heavens above and the earth below, is summoned to bear witness. We'll come back to that point in a little bit. But this judgment courtroom scene with all of creation, heaven and earth, summoned as witness, it is not uncommon in your Bibles. It's a couple other very brief examples. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Isaiah writes, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." A third detail in the key question: who are the ones on trial? We have the judge, we have the witnesses, but who is the defendant? Who is in the dock? Or we might think the pagan nations. That might seem reasonable. Those who have rejected God and those who walk according to their own ways, the pagan nations that were surrounding the Israelites, the Canaanites, those whom Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, we might think they would be the defendants. Now, their judgment will come. The Bible is absolutely clear that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and those who have rejected the Lord Jesus will face judgment. That's not what's going on in this psalm. In this psalm, those on trial are the very people of God. You and me. Again, look back at verse 4. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Verse 5, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Thus, those who are called as defendants are the people of God, the covenant people of God, those who enter the temple to worship, who offer their sacrifices before the Lord. They are the ones on trial before this judge. Look at verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." That's covenant language. That's language of, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." The Apostle Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter writes that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We may say that Psalm 50 is an Old Testament commentary on 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Now let me just pause for one brief point of application before we move on. This notion of God as the judge is not popular in the culture today. That goes without saying. That's an understatement. But I would suggest that this notion of God as the great judge of all creation is not popular in the broader evangelical church as well. Often God is pictured as something of the benevolent grandfather who let things slide, who overlooks, who bends the standard to conform to the so-called progress of the world. There's an important word I want you to note in verse 6. "The heavens declare His righteousness." God is a righteous judge. Psalm 7, verse 11 says explicitly, God is the righteous judge. Psalm 89, 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of His throne." Genesis 18, 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God the judge is not arbitrary, He's not flippant, He doesn't fly off the handle, but He is perfectly righteous. In fact, He is the very standard of what is right and what is true. He doesn't judge according to some higher standard, but rather He is the very standard itself. He is the perfect judge. He is the all-righteous and all-just judge of the heavens and the earth. So we have this courtroom setting. We are summoned before our Lord, the judge of heaven and earth. But what is the issue? What is the actual issue in the psalm? Well, as I said at the beginning, it is the issue of the heart. As you gather to worship, where is your heart? As you live in this world, where is your heart? In the rest of the psalm, God gives two warnings, two indictments, the charges, we might say, in this scene. So secondly, verses 7 through 15, the first warning, the second point of our sermon, but the first warning that the Lord gives. It is a warning against formalism or false worship. Look back at verses 8 and 9. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. The issue here, as we mentioned, is one of worship. As God's people, as the covenant people, as they bring their offerings to the temple, as they engage in various acts of worship, it is not for their sacrifices in and of themselves, the Lord says, that He warns and indicts His people, but rather it is the posture of their heart as they gather to worship. Again, it's the question, where is your heart? Well, can we be more specific? And I think we can be a bit more specific. And the issue, specifically in Psalm 50, is this. The people thought, God's people thought, Israel thought, that somehow God needed their worship. That they were doing God a favor. That they were helping out God a bit. That God was somehow indebted to them. They were not coming before the Lord in absolute and total dependence. They were not coming before the Lord confessing their need. They were not coming to worship as humble, broken sinners. They were not coming before the Lord with the description of Jesus in the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn and grieve over their sin. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. That was not what characterized their hearts as Israel would gather to worship in here in Psalm 50. But rather, they were coming into God's presence with an air of self-sufficiency. They thought that in the very forms and rituals of worship, they were doing God a favor. They thought that they were doing pretty good. They were God's people. They had the promises. They were offering the various sacrifices. Things were okay. Or so they thought. Matthew Henry writes in his great commentary on the Bible, he says this, and listen to what he says. They thought, here's Israel, this is the covenant people of God, they thought God was mightily beholden to them for the many sacrifices they had brought to His altar, and that they had made Him very much their debtor by them. They thought that they had made God their debtor. By going through the motions, by offering Him their worship. But remember who was summoned. All of creation is summoned as witnesses. God doesn't need anything. In fact, He summons all creation as His witness. How could He be in need of something when all of creation is summoned to bear witness? But look at how God responds in verses 10 and 11, probably one of the more well-known verses of this psalm. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. God is the Creator. He is all-sufficient. He holds the universe in the very palm of His hand. He is independent. He is self-existent. He is in need of nothing. The Apostle Paul, in his great sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17, God gives to all of us life and breath and all things. In Him, the Apostle Paul preaches, we live and we move and we have our being. How dare we think that God might ever be in need of something? As if God was lacking something. But God is unchanging in His perfection. How dare we think that we might ever be doing God a favor, that He is in our debt somehow? Perish the thought. God is not lacking in anything. We're not doing God a favor as we gather to worship. Brothers and sisters, there's one point I want you to see, a slightly different angle. There is one thing that it says God does seek. Not that He's lacking or in need of something, but there is one thing that the Bible says He is seeking. Broken-hearted worshipers. Broken-hearted worshipers. John chapter 4, verse 24, a verse that we cite often. I think sometimes we miss the stunning nature of this verse. Listen to what it says. John 4, 24. The Father is seeking. There's only one thing in the Bible that it says explicitly the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not that we're adding to God. It's not that somehow we're putting God in our debt. No, banish that thought as far from our minds as it could ever be. But He is seeking worshipers. He delights as we gather to worship Him. As we gather with hearts that are enraptured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Dear friend, God delights as we, His people, sinners, yes, but redeemed and being shaped by His Spirit as we gather to worship in His presence. As such, worship flows from hearts that have been captured by the grace of God. As our worship, as our hymns, as our prayers flow from a heart that David describes in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, a heart that knows, apart from God's grace, we have nothing to offer except our sin. A heart that is inflamed with the glory of Jesus Christ, who loved His church and gave His life for His church, that He might wash us whiter than snow as a bride prepared for her bridegroom. Our worship, feeble as it is pleasing in His sight as it flows from hearts enlivened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the psalmist points us to in verses 14 and 15. The psalmist points us in that direction. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon Him in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify Me. Here in verses 14 and 15, the psalmist tells us, yes, God wants our worship. We were created and redeemed to be worshipers. All people are inherently worshipers of God. But God wants worship that flows from humble hearts. Look at the language there. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. That's language of prayer. And it is only as we pray that we are expressing our absolute dependence upon God. As we bend the knee in prayer, we are acknowledging and confessing that we are nothing and that He is everything. That we are insufficient and He is all sufficient. So yes, God wants our worship, but He wants our worship that flows from humble, prayerful hearts. We can see such a contrast in worship in one of the earliest descriptions of worship in Genesis chapter 4. Remember the contrasting worship of Cain and Abel. They both engaged in acts of worship in Genesis chapter 4. One was accepted. Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. And it's hard to know exactly the difference. But Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 points us again in the right direction. It says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. So it seems that there was something different about the heart posture of Abel, of his worship, with respect and contrasted with Cain's. So first, we see the setting, the courtroom setting. Secondly, the first warning, the first indictment against false worship. Thirdly, a warning against false living. A warning against hypocrisy, or we might say false living, in verses 16 through 23. Look at verse 16. What right have you to recite My statutes or take My covenant on your lips. Again, this is language of the covenant people. They are taking God's covenant on their lips. That's language of worship. They profess faith in God. We might imagine they've come to a worship service and now they're going back to their respective homes. But what's the problem? Verses 17 through 20. Look at verse 17. But you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. In reality, God's people want nothing to do with God's word. They hate His word. In fact, it's a strong statement. God's word does not govern how they lead their lives as they leave the temple and the worship service. They say one thing and they do another. They're like those that Jesus describes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in the passage we read earlier this morning, Matthew 15, it's also in Mark chapter 7, of those who honor me with their mouths while their hearts are far from me. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Then verses 18 through 20 gives us three specific areas of their hearts being far from God. Look at what it says. Let me just remind us. Verse 18. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And I would just note in passing the sins of the tongue. It fits quite well with our series in James, when James again and again and again warns the church regarding the power and the sins of the tongue. We see that here in Psalm 50, and of course we see that throughout our Bibles. But there's one particular phrase I want you to note. If you underline or you circle, there's one striking phrase to take note of. Verse 21, the second half, and this gets to the very heart and crux of the problem. These things you have done, verse 21, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. Let that sink in for just a moment. You thought that I was just like you. As fallen sinners, we love to excuse our sin. We take it lightly. We're very good at bending and rationalizing and twisting God's word into what we want, not so much what we need. The Israelites had conformed God into their own image, and here's what was going on. We're taking His silence, verse 21, we're taking His silence as approval of their sinful ways. Again, their thought process seems to be, we're Israel. We're the covenant people of God. We gather to worship. God is silent. And don't forget, we're Israel. We're pretty good. Things are going pretty well. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Israel was presuming on God's patience. They were presuming on God's patience. Paul, in Romans 2:4, goes on. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, you might say His patience, is meant to lead you to repentance? So what ought Israel to have done? They should have confessed their sin and dropped to their knees, burdened and broken by their sin, and called out in repentance. But we know that God's doesn't take sin lightly. Look at the second half of verse 21. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And that's what we're reading. We're reading God's rebuke of His people, the charges that He brings against His people, calling them to repentance. Well, this is a weighty scene. I've been gone a couple of weeks, and I come back and I drop this one on you. But it's something that we need. Let me leave you with three very brief thoughts. Dear friends, I want you to see in this courtroom scene, in this sober scene, I want you to see the goodness and the grace of God. The goodness and the grace of God in giving us such warnings and telling us you need to slow down. Take some time to examine your hearts and your life, lest you stray and wander away from me. Just this past week at General Assembly, I heard of a minister who had strayed from the Lord, and in conversations it was striking and sadly all too common to hear how this individual would slowly but surely back away from God's Word and slowly but surely back away from the people of God. And even in terms of phone conversations and interacting throughout the week, that backing away was a sign that something sinister was going on in his heart. But God is too good to let us wander away. He loves us too much to let us wander away. And perhaps this summer is a good occasion to slow down and to take stock of your heart. Think of earthly parents, the parents that are here, or even you children as well. Oftentimes we'll sit the whole family down. Things have been crazy and wild, and we're running this direction and that direction. And we need to sit everyone down to refocus and to think about what we're going to focus on and think about what's important. So God is doing here. He wants us to slow down and to be reminded of our heart, to take stock of our heart. And if you ever doubt the Father's love for you, simply remember the cross, where we see the most glorious expression of the Father's inestimable love for His children. So first, the goodness of God causing us to slow down. But then secondly, and related, it's a question that James has put before us week after week, and we can't seem to get away from it. Where is your heart? Is your heart, brother and sister, captivated by Jesus? Children, is your heart captivated by Jesus? Adults, is your heart enlivened and inflamed with the wonder and the beauty and the sweetness and the love of your Savior? Again, let me just reference the General Assembly one more time. We heard a sermon from Psalm 27, that great Psalm of David, and the single point that was put before us is what David says in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired, that I may sit in the house of the Lord to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Where is your heart? Is that the one thing of your heart? There's much in this crazy, sinful world in which we live to distract us. And again, it's summertime and there's lots of family activities going on. But what's the one thing of your heart? Is it to gaze upon the beauty of your Lord Jesus Christ? Again, who loved you and gave His life for you. And finally, O come, let us worship. O come, let us bring a sacrifice of praise through Jesus Christ, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, Hebrews 13:15, which is alluding likely to Psalm 50. Through Christ, we are able to worship with hearts set free because Jesus on the cross offered that one perfect and final and greatest act of worship in His death and resurrection. And the author of Hebrews says, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So let us worship together, brothers and sisters, as we go about our week, but particularly as we gather as the people of God. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, coming together through Christ, His finished work, His perfect and final act of worship on the cross and His death and resurrection. Because of Him, let us draw near and offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, that acknowledge the name of Jesus. May our hearts be captured by the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this warning. Father, You love us too much to let us simply go about our way. Father, we all confess that it is so easy. The flesh fights against the Spirit. One day, 2 days, 3 days go by, and we realize that we have not spent time with You. Father, You are a good and faithful and perfect and righteous Heavenly Father, and You want us to slow down, and as the psalmist says, to be still and to know that You are God and that You love us and that You care for us and You sent Your Son to live and die that we might be set free to live for Your glory and to worship You and to continually offer sacrifices of praise unto You, the fruit of lips that acknowledge the name of Jesus. May that be true of each of us. May that be true of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.